Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
It's good to be with you this morning in worship. I know there are some folks who have issues with churches engaging in the celebration of our country's freedom and those kinds of things, but not this church. Amen. We believe that we are not only patriots of the kingdom, but we're also patriots of this country. And I think many of our people are fast forgetting that. We need to come back to that again and again and again. Craig Skinner, who is retired professor of preaching at Golden Gate Seminary, in one of his classes he said, "All good preaching contains good teaching." You see, he wanted his students to understand that the ministry of the pulpit should be educational as well as inspirational. Jerry Stubblefield, retired professor of Christian education at the same seminary, taught us that there are two basic outcomes to good teaching: cognitive, which has to deal with the mind and our thinking, and affective, which addresses the way that we act. And the theory behind good teaching and teaching lesson plans and so on and so forth is to educate the student in such a way that behavior is enhanced or modified or changed. Jesus understood this. He understood that the way we think affects the way that we act. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus deals with the attitudes of his disciples, cognitive, before he deals with the actions of his disciples, effective. We call those first texts in that Sermon on the Mount the Beatitudes, because they address the way that we think. And Jesus knew full well, if we don't change our thinking, we're not going to change our doing. The Apostle Paul understood this as well. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," cognitive, thinking, "that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." That's effective. That's the doing. Thinking and then doing. Always remember, attitude affects actions. If you want to change the way you act, you must first of all change the way you think. Now, we've been some time now in the Song of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53 and verse 12. You may go ahead and turn there. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. We do Bible study here in this church when we preach and when we teach, and it's always good to have the Word of God with you so you can follow along. You can take notes. You can see exactly what it is that we're talking about, what we're referring to. But we've spent this time in the Song of the Suffering Servant because we need to understand the price that was paid for sin. We don't hear much about sin anymore in the American church. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to preach it. We don't like to deal with it because we don't want people to be offended by it. But we need to understand that sin is an offense to God. And God does not accommodate us nor congratulate us in our sin. His desire is to confront us in our sin, because unless we understand that sin is offensive to God, we'll never change. Amen? And many of you know that. Cognitively and affectively. F- Far too many people today see the death of Jesus Christ as an accommodation rather than an atonement. They see his crucifixion as a settlement and not a sacrifice. And that's why much of modern Christianity is shallow and superficial and unfruitful. And that's why many Christian lives and churches have already been given over to compromise and to worldliness. Our attitude toward the cross has to change if our actions as Christians are to change. And understanding the Lord's sufferings on the cross for our sin helps us to deal properly with sin and with the changes that need to take place in our lives. Now, I want to read the song once more, lest we forget. And I want to read it out of the Good News Bible. My pulpit Bible is New King James Version. My study Bible, well, people have asked me, what, you know, when you study the Bible, what do you study in? Well, I study it in the original Greek New Testament and the original Hebrew Old Testament to understand the words and the phrases and all of those other kinds of things. But I was raised on the King James Bible. From when I was knee-high to a tall grasshopper, the King James Bible was what we used in our home, what we used in our churches. And most of the passages of scriptures that I have memorized are in the King James text. But I know that a lot of folks have difficulty with the these and the thous and the saiths and the doeths and all those other kinds of things. And so I have switched to the New King James, which holds to the integrity of the old King James, but you don't have to do with the King's English as the ancient King's English, like most of us struggle with. But this morning I want to share the song of the suffering servant out of the Good News Bible, because that's where most of us are at. We understand the modern English, and so this adds to our understanding. It makes it a little bit more clear to us, a little clearer to us, I should say. It makes it a little clearer to us without having to stop and define certain words and phrases. So listen, as I read the song that Isaiah sang with regard to the suffering servant. If you want to follow along in your Bible, it's Isaiah, beginning chapter 53 and verse 12, excuse me, chapter 52 and verse 13, and reading through chapter 53 and verse 12. The Lord says, "My servant will succeed in his task. He will be highly honored. Many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. But now many nations will marvel at him, and kings will be speechless with amazement. They will see and understand something that they had never known. The people will reply, 'Who would have believed what we now report? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? It was the will of the Lord that his servant grow like a plant taking root in dry ground. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that would draw us to him. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God, but because of our sins, he was wounded, beaten because of the evil that we did. We are healed by the punishment that he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. He was treated harshly, but endured it humbly. He never said a word,
Like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared, he never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die, and no one cared about his fate. He was put to death for the sins of our people. He was placed in a grave with those who are evil. He was buried with the rich, even though he had never committed a crime or ever told a lie. The Lord said, "It was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. And so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed. After a life of suffering, he will again have joy. He will know that he did not suffer in vain. My devoted servant, with whom I am pleased, will bear the punishment of many, and for his sake I will forgive them. And so I will give him a place of honor, a place among the great and powerful. He willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of many sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven." I had mentioned a few Sundays ago that through this text, we enter into that highly high and holy sanctuary of the true and living God, the sanctum sanctorum, if you will. It is one of the greatest, if not the greatest text in all of the Old Testament, and it is certainly the most profound text regarding the atonement for sin in all of the Old Testament. There is great mystery here in this text, and the spiritual waters run too deep for the casual reader. One of the great mysteries is that it was God who humbled his servant. Look at verse 10, if you will. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." Now, do not think that God the Father was happy or elated or ecstatic about the crucifixion of Jesus, for he was not. And that is not what the word "pleased" refers to here in the text. Literally, the word "pleased" means to bend. And it indicates a willingness to act, but with great resistance. God was willing that his son should die on the cross, but it wasn't what he wanted. I remember a long time ago, I was in high school, and it was summer break, and some of us had, my brother, my oldest brother Ronnie, and I, and our friend Paul Henson, had gone down to Hell's Kitchen in Arizona to begin the summer harvest of cantaloupe. That's where the harvest began, down in Parker, Arizona. And then we came into the Imperial Valley and then on up into the Central Valley, harvesting the cantaloupes and taking them to the packing sheds so they could go to market. And so we had gone down to Parker, and it was the beginning of summer, and it was hot. It was like 120 degrees in the shade, and there wasn't any shade to be found anywhere. We would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and we would get in our trucks, and we would drive out into the fields where the Hispanics were harvesting the melons in those 100-pound sacks that they were carrying on their backs, and walking up those perch boards to the back of the truck and throwing those melons over into the back of the truck. And we stopped at about noon because it was way too hot beyond that time for them to be out in those fields. And so for the rest of the afternoon and the evening, we were struggling to try to find things to do. Now remember, I'm about 16 or 17 years old. Paul is about 16 or 17 years old. My brother Ronnie is about 8 years older than I am. And so
We were thinking about, you know, what to do. Ronnie, he just wanted to stay in the motel room underneath the air conditioner. Paul, he wanted to venture out and do some things. And so I said, okay, Paul, what do you want to do? And so we went out to the Colorado River. Parker is right there along the Colorado River. And he said, let's go swimming. I said, okay. And so he took me to this place, this bluff, along the Colorado River that was as high off the surface of the water as the peak of this building is off the surface of the water, off the floor. And he said, let's dive in. I was not pleased to do so. I wanted to, but there was great hesitancy. There was great resistance. And so I said, well, you go first. So he, without batting an eye, he jumped off that bluff and into the river, swam around to the place where you could climb back onto that bluff, stood up there, and I was still standing there. He stood up and he said, now it's your turn. I was still not pleased to do it. But I had to save face, and so I jumped off and feet first, went down into the water and came back up gasping for air. I couldn't believe that I'd actually done that, but I crawled out of the river and crawled back on top of the bluff, and he said, let's do it again. And so we did. Twice, three times, the fourth time we were standing there and thinking about doing it again, it was going to be great. And this, I don't know what it was. It had to have been a huge fish. If it was a catfish, it was the biggest catfish I'd ever seen. Just comes slowly swimming down the river. And I said, let's go find some ice cream. And so we left and we went back. After that, there was not only great hesitancy and great resistance, but there was a decided willingness in my heart never to go back to that place again and jump into that water that had those huge fish swimming around in it. Pleased. This idea of the Father being pleased. He was not happy about the crucifixion. He was not elated or ecstatic about it. But he had a willingness because it was through the crucifixion of his Son Jesus that the atonement would be made for your sin and for my sin. And so he, along with the Son, decided that this would be the course of action that should take place so that we could experience salvation. He wasn't happy about it. But he bent his will in order to make it happen. He was willing to do it, but with great hesitancy. Now, the prophet Micah reveals the attitude of the Father as he watched his plan of salvation unfold in the life of Jesus, his Son. To the Israelites, he cried out in Micah chapter 6 and verse 13, I will also be ill in striking you. God the Father says to Israel, because of Israel's sin, God knew that he had to punish Israel, for the Lord God, the righteous and holy God, will not allow sin to go unpunished. And so he said to Israel, the children that he called to be his own nation, he said, I will also be ill in striking you. The idea, the word translated in your English Bible to be ill means to be in great distress. Just as God the Father was distressed to punish Israel for her sin, he was grieved and distressed as Jesus gave his life as an atonement for your sin and for my sin. It had to be done. And only Jesus could do it. But God the Father was brokenhearted because of it. And you and I need to understand that. When we consider sin, we consider sin so willy-nilly in our lives. It's no big deal. It's no big thing. In order to accommodate the worldliness that's all around us and to succumb to the peer pressure that we're subject to, we try to rationalize it away. We excuse ourselves. We explain it away. But we need to understand that every sin we commit broke the heart of God as he watched his Son die a cruel death upon the cross. David McKenna wrote, in this context. The pleasure of the Lord is not the glee of whimsy or selfish intent. The Lord's pleasure is his good purpose to bring redemption to the world despite the unfaithfulness of Israel and the rejection of his servant. We need to remember that. And yet, in order to accomplish this, the scripture tells us that God the Father bruised him. Bruised him. Now, you know what a bruise is. Most of you can look at your arms and you can see a red blotch or a yellow blotch or a black and blue blotch on the back of your hand or your arm or your foot or your leg. We know what a bruise is, but do you know how a bruise is made? Well, when you slam something up against your arm, you slam your arm into something, or you stub your toe, or this, or that, or the other, and then a bruise comes up. But do you understand how that, what happens? Bruises on the skin result from crushing the small capillaries and venules in the tissues under the skin. And when those venules and those capillaries are crushed, the blood that's in them is released and it makes its way to the surface just under your skin. And that's where the coloration of a bruise comes in. That's the blood that has proceeded out of a crushed vessel. That's the meaning of the word here in the text. Jesus was crushed for our sin. C.F. Kyle wrote, "It was men who inflicted upon the servant of God such crushing suffering, such deep sorrow. But the supreme causa efficiens, or the effective cause in the Latin, is on the whole was of God. It was from God who made the sins of men subservient to his pleasure, his will, and his predetermined counsel." Now understand this. It was not the weight of our sin that killed the Savior on the cross. Are you with me? It was not the weight of our sin that killed the Savior on the cross. It was not the evil and the rebellion of our depraved and fallen nature that ended his life. Well, if it wasn't our sin that killed him, what was it that killed him? It was the wrath of God. It was the wrath of God upon that sin and that evil and that rebellion that crushed the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. The text also tells us that God put him to grief. He put him to grief. Literally, the phrase means to afflict him with disease. To afflict him with disease. What disease? Just as any disease attacks the body to destroy it, to overtake it, so sin attacks the heart and the mind and the soul and the body to destroy it, to overtake it, and to destroy it. But note here again in the text that it was for our sins that Jesus suffered this crushing and this affliction. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Listen to this. And understand what Paul is saying. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? Jesus didn't bear our sins on the cross. He became our sin on the cross. He became our sin on the cross. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson wrote, "God treated as sin the one who knew no sin." The fact alone helps us to understand why Jesus cried out just before he died, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now think about that. Jesus became our sin on the cross, and at that moment, he whose fellowship with the Father had known no interruption, no intermission, no suspension was broken because he was made to be our sin, and the wrath of God for our sin was poured out upon him. Do you understand how serious sin is? And it doesn't matter, my dear friend, if it's a little white lie or a double feature in full Technicolor. Sin is sin. And all sin cost Jesus his life. It cost him his life because for that sin, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Which should help us to understand that the wages of sin is death. And so when you open up your life, young people, listen to me. When you open up your life to rebellion against God, you're opening your life up to death. You're inviting death to become a greater and greater experience in your life. Every act of rebellion against God should remind me. Every act of rebellion against God should remind me that Jesus suffered the punishment for that rebellion. Every sinful thought and word and motive and action should pain my soul and my spirit because he took the consequences for that sin away from me and made those consequences his own. I believe if we truly grasp the gravity of this mystery, we would flee from sin like we would flee from a raging firestorm or from an approaching hurricane. We would not permit sin to be a part of our thinking or our doing when we understand what it cost to be forgiven of that sin. This is enough. And I'm not going to go on any further. We'll return to this next Sunday. We need to think about this again. We need to meditate upon it. We need to review it. We need to let it sink into our being. Take that 18-inch journey from our mind to our heart and let it become a part of us. But let me leave you with this thought. We'll return to this next Sunday. G. Campbell Morgan, the great covenant pastor of one of the great churches in London, England of the last generation, he wrote, "The inner meaning of the death of Jesus Christ, the inner meaning of the death of Jesus Christ is revealed in the words that flame with the light of infinite grace in the midst of this very passage. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Jehovah put him to grief, but was in a holy and loving cooperation which had nothing in it of conflict. By the way of bruising, the grief, and the offering of his soul, the servant Jesus Christ passes to the triumph of a new race and the endless life and the victories of Jehovah." The Apostle Paul said it this way in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God the Father was not happy to see his beloved Son Jesus die a horrible death on the cross for you and me. But it did satisfy the Father that Jesus did so, and so fulfill the only plan of salvation available to a lost and a dying sinner like me. And dying a horrible death on a cross for you and me was not an exhilarating thing for Jesus, but it did bring him joy knowing that his sacrificial death would fulfill the only plan of salvation available to a lost and dying sinner like me. Let's pray. Father, these waters are too deep. And this mystery is too great for us to understand. That Jesus should die for someone like me, and that you, Father, were willing to let him die for someone like me. What great love for lost and dying sinners that you have. What great love that is able to overcome our rebellion. What great love is able to overcome our disobedience. Greater love, Jesus said, has no man than he would die for his friends. And you tell us, Father, in your word, that your love was demonstrated toward us in that while we were yet sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, destined for hell, Christ died for us. And yet, what a death he died. We can never understand what it meant to crush him, what it meant to afflict him, and his willingness to bear the crushing and the affliction so that his soul would be made an offering for my sin. I cannot take it in. I cannot understand it. But I thank you, Lord God, for it. I thank you, Father, that even though I cannot comprehend it, I can embrace it and I can rejoice in it and I can live the rest of my days in humble gratitude to you because of it. He paid so much so that we could have eternal life. Father, there are those here today who need to know Jesus. They need, Father, to experience that kind of love. They need to have that kind of joy in their heart. They need to have that expression of attitude flood their lives. But they cannot have it unless they have Jesus. And so I would ask, Father, that you would break the stubborn heart . You would soften the hardened spirit
And by your Holy Spirit, draw that individual to the cross that they may see the suffering servant and be satisfied that his death is enough for me to live. And they would put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ today. For we do not know when the trumpet will sound. We do not know when the finger of death will strike. And if we cross the bar of this life into eternity without Jesus, woe is that soul who does not know Jesus. And so I beg you, Father, draw them by your Holy Spirit to salvation today. And for those of us, Lord, who are saved, bring us back to the cross. And remind us again what it meant for Jesus to die. And what it meant for you, Father, to let him die so that we could have life in him. I'm going to ask Teresa to go to the piano, Emily to go to the keyboard, and just play softly. We're not going to sing. I want us just to stay seated where we're at. There's not a person in this room that does not rejoice in the freedom that you have because men and women have died. Not only to secure that freedom from King George back in the Revolutionary War, but to ensure that freedom down the 200 plus years of our existence as a nation. You have the freedom to come to church and to worship with brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have the freedom to speak your mind. You have the freedom to elect your officials. You have the freedom to use your abilities, your talents, to gain full employment, to provide for yourself and to provide for your families. You have the freedom to go from state to state, from country to from county to county without verification papers. You have the freedom that 90% of the people of this world do not have. And you have that freedom because somebody died for it. And someone died to make sure that freedom was ensured for you to enjoy today. Well, dear friends, there's a greater freedom than what we have here in this country. That's the freedom from hell. It's the freedom from sin. It's the freedom from self-destructive behavior. It's the freedom that allows us to truly be free. And there was only one person who died to secure that freedom. It wasn't a general of some army. It wasn't a head of state of some country. It wasn't a great army of some ethnic group. It wasn't the words of some great thinker. It was the Prince of Heaven. It was the King of Glory. It was the Son of God. And he willingly agreed with the Father to come and to die on a cross so that you could have true freedom. Dear friends, we value our freedom so highly, we're willing to enlist our lives to go on a battlefield and defend it. Are you willing to value the freedom that Jesus gives you so highly that you're willing to surrender your life to have it? To enjoy it, to live it. And you know what? The greatest thing about this It doesn't cost you a dime. It doesn't cost you 3 or 5 or 10 years in servitude, in enlistment in some army, because Jesus has already paid the price for it. All he asks you to do is just receive it and enjoy it and live in it. Why? Not because you're white or black or brown. Not because you speak English or Japanese or Korean or Hmong. Not because you're a male or a female. Not because you're an adult or a child or a teenager. Not because your walls are littered with degrees from universities. Not because you have a great job. But because he loves you. He loves you. And he wants to give you what you cannot have without him. And so I ask you, dear friends, while the music is playing softly, will you come to Jesus? Will you come and say, Lord, I don't understand all of this, but I know it's missing in my life, and I want it. I want it so badly that I'm willing to bow before you and receive you as my Lord, so that I can be free of everything that's destroying my life, everything that's ruining me as a person. The altar is open, dear friends. All you have to do is come. God's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to grab you by the nape of your neck and drag you down here. But he will meet you here if you'll come. And if you're hungry, dear friend, for salvation, I'll be waiting here at the altar to meet you. There'll be others here waiting at the altar to meet you as well. But if you just want to come and pray, then you come and pray. David, we're not going to sing. We're just going to listen. We're going to listen to the voice of God's Holy Spirit speak to each and every one of us. You come as we wait upon the Lord.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.